Psalm 34 is our study this morning as we continue in our study of selected psalms. This is one of the most beloved of psalms of David, and so I'm excited about being able to study it. There's so much packed into Psalm 34, it'll take us 2 weeks to do it, so we'll get through about the first half this morning and the rest of it next week. In Psalm 34, David's life was on the line. And out of the situation that he was in comes the words of Psalm 34. David was fleeing from Saul, and so he was fleeing for his life, and he finds himself in the city of Gath. Now, what person was from Gath? Who remembers? How about Goliath? Goliath was from Gath, and David finds himself in the home of Goliath, the hometown of Goliath, the giant who he had slayed earlier, and he finds himself standing before Achish the king with Goliath's sword strapped to his side. You talk about an uncomfortable situation, right? David is fleeing. His life is on the line, and God delivers him. And out of that deliverance comes Psalm 34. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the background to this before we get into the psalm itself, but how does this relate to us? Well, out of David's experience, out of God's deliverance, David writes Psalm 34 after he was removed from the situation and the danger was removed. He fled to the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 21, 22:1 tells us. And there, I believe, is where he sat down and took a deep breath and realized what God had delivered him from. And out of that deliverance comes Psalm 34. The first half of Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10, is David's testimony. That's what we're going to look at this morning. David's testimony of how he cried out to God, God heard him, and God delivered him. You see those three things over and over and over and over and over again in this psalm. David cried out, God heard him, God delivered him. And so the first 10 verses of this psalm is David's testimony to us, David's encouragement to us to trust God in our difficult situations, to trust God when we're afraid, to trust God when we face circumstances that we wish were not there. It's David's testimony. The latter part of the psalm, verses 11 to 22, then, is David's teaching that comes out of his experience. David wants to teach us all something about walking with God rightly. He wants to teach us about those who do not walk with God rightly and encourage us to faith. So our lives may not be on the line as David's was, but when we go through difficulties, it can feel like everything is crashing down around us. We are suffering, or people we care about are suffering. And the question is, how can we be helped if we're doing the suffering? And how can we help others if they're doing the suffering? That's what the psalm is about. Times, people going through times of difficulty, trouble, sorrow, grief, loss, failure, whether it's the death of a loved one, a time of illness, a loss of employment, a broken relationship, a broken marriage. How can we be helped by God in those times? How can we help those who face those situations? That's what this psalm is about. The superscription gives us the background, and you know by now from our study in the Psalms that the superscription is what? It's that part above verse 1. That's called the superscription. Not every one of the psalms has a superscription. Not all of us give us the historical background. This one does. And it says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Now, one thing you need to know, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 21 in a second and look at the historical background to this, but Abimelech is a dynastic title or a title of royalty, much like Pharaoh was a title of royalty. So it's not the king's name. His name is not Abimelech, but that is a dynastic title. The king's name, we're going to find out in just a moment, is actually the Abimelech of that time, was Achish. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15, and we'll look at the background of this. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. Now David is fleeing from Saul. He goes... To Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest was, and he asks for some food, and he asks for a weapon, and he's told that the only weapon there is the sword of Goliath. And so David takes the sword of Goliath. We read in the latter part of verse 9, David said, "There's none like it, give it to me." That day David fled from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. So that's the actual name of the king. Abimelech in the superscription is the dynastic title. Okay, so he went to Achish, king of Gath. Now again, Gath is the hometown of Goliath, and David's carrying Goliath's sword. What more precarious situation could you find yourself in? But the servants, verse 11 tells us, the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" Maybe David thought he could go in unnoticed. I don't know. "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." The minute he is recognized, he realizes his life is on the line. He realizes that at any moment Achish could decide to take his life. So verse 12 tells us, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks in the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. I mean, he really laid it on thick. He could have gotten an Academy Award for his performance as that of a madman. So much so that Achish buys it. Achish buys it that David has gone insane. And we read in verse 14, Achish said to his servants, now here's a little bit of humor. I love the humor of the Word of God. You know, that just slips in every once in a while, okay? This is not a humor situation for David. I want you to understand that. His life is on the line. But Achish buys it. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me?" This is the part I love. "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me?" In other words, we have no shortage of madmen in my kingdom. What are you bringing another one to me for? And so he buys David's act. "Must this man come into my house?" And verse 1 of chapter 22 tells us that David left Gath. He was permitted to leave. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. And there he stayed. Now later his father and brothers came. I believe that that's the point that David sat down, took a deep breath, realized what he had escaped from, and there, I believe, is where he wrote Psalm 34. It came out of his heart at a time of crisis in his life, and he was delivered, and he praised God for his deliverance, and he wanted us to know that God can deliver. Whatever the situation is, whether your life is on the line or not, or it just feels like you're being crushed by life, whatever the situation, you cry out to God, He hears, He'll deliver. Now, one writer observed, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's some controversy about whether the superscription is correct or not, and how it relates to what David has to say in Psalm 34. Some believe that he's recognizing here his failure to fully trust God, that he had to act like a madman. Others believe that he is realizing that it's really the Lord's deliverance that released him. I think that's what it is. I think he realized that. I don't think it was that he didn't trust the Lord, he acted like a madman. I think that he realized that the whole event was God's hand upon his life, even to the point of enacting like a madman. And so I believe that he's realizing that the Lord's deliverance was what released him, and he wants to encourage us in that way. One writer said it this way: some don't think the superscription fits the psalm, so they dismiss the title. But in chapter 22 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel, David fled to the cave of Adullam. There alone, he has a chance to think and to realize he had been delivered from his foes and his fears, where he sensed anew God's care and wisdom and might and sufficiency, and vowed to praise the Lord. And at that point, he composes this psalm. Now, I want to give you a little more background, and then we'll get into what David's testimony in verses 1 to 11. This is a psalm. We've talked over the last few weeks about genres of psalms, types of psalms. This is basically a psalm of individual thanksgiving. Basically a psalm of individual thanksgiving. David, the individual, thanks God, praises God, and shares that thanksgiving with the congregation, with the others around him. And tacked on to the end of it, starting at about verse 11, is looks like a wisdom psalm, because from verse 11 to 22, David is teaching, and that's what happens in a wisdom psalm. So this is kind of an individual thanksgiving psalm with a wisdom psalm tacked on, so to speak. That's the type of psalm this is. Also, Psalm 34 is an acrostic, an alphabetic acrostic. Now, all that simply means is that every verse, it was a memory aid that they used, every verse began with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But there's something interesting about this acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But the writer, David, left one of the letters out, which meant if you have 22 verses in the psalm and you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and you leave a letter out, where does it end? Where does the alphabet end? What verse? Verse 21. Verse 21. If you have a broken alphabetic acrostic, and that's what this is, a letter left out, and there are 22 letters and 22 verses, one letter's left out, you finish the acrostic at verse 21. Verse 22 has no letter in front of it to be part of the acrostic. Now, what's the point of that? Why am I even sharing that with you, you might be asking yourself? Because that really makes verse 22 stand out. Verse 22, it seems, is the thing David wants us to see. And what's that? The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. That's David's bottom line. The Lord redeems his servants, and no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. David is trying by this broken acrostic to help us to understand what his heart was. And because he left a letter out and it left verse 22 without a Hebrew letter, it made verse 22 stand out. Now, another thing I'd like you to know by way of background is that Psalm 34 is one of 8 psalms of David that pertains to his time when he was running from Saul. There are actually 8 psalms that David wrote that expressed his heart and the way he felt and his praise for God when he was running away from Saul. Remember, he ran away from Saul for quite a few years. Saul wasn't ready to give up the kingdom. God had said to Saul, "I'm ripping the kingdom away from you. I'm giving it to another." God had Samuel anoint David the king. David's the king of Israel in hiding, in running, in caves, in wilderness. That's what David's doing. And in that time, he wrote 8 different psalms. Now, that would be a study in itself, just to study the psalms that David wrote during the time he was running from Saul. Let me just share, I'll just tell you what they are. We're not going to do anything with them this morning. These are the psalms. These are the 8 psalms that David wrote when he was running from Saul. Psalm 7, 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, and 142, according to the superscriptions, are all psalms that David wrote when he was running from Saul. 7, 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, and 142. Now, one more thing about the background to this psalm. The first 10 verses, as I mentioned, are David's testimony, and he's testifying to God's provision and protection in his life. He is recognizing God's activity in his life and trying to share that, because it's important to David to share that with those who might be going through a similar experience. And we're going to talk about that, especially when we get to verse 2, because that's one of the reasons God allows us to go through difficult days, so that we can share what we have learned and we can share God's comfort with those who are going through them right now. And that's what David does. David is so intent on sharing his testimony, so intent on letting people know this is the kind of God we have, the kind of God that when we cry out, he hears us and he saves us. So verses 1 to 10 is primarily his testimony. Verses 11 to 22, he begins to teach, and to teach us about God, and to teach us about righteousness, and to teach us to avoid unrighteousness. And Psalm 34, verses 11 to 22, divides into two areas. David promises, he shares rather, the promises that God makes to those who live upright lives, and he calls us to hear God. And then he also, in Psalm 34, verses 11 to 22, shares warnings to the wicked and calls them to heed God. Well, the bottom line is David wants us to entrust ourselves to God, whatever the circumstance we find ourselves in. All right, let's look at the psalm. Let's start with verse 1. Now, there are a lot of verses in this psalm that are favorites of many people. I bet you that this psalm contains many of your favorite psalms. This psalm is a virtual vocabulary of praise. It's a virtual vocabulary of praise. If you have trouble praising God, go to Psalm 34. You'll find it. You'll find it there. You'll find a way to praise God. Some of the verses that people love are verse 1, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 15, 18, 19. We'll get to them all. Okay? It's a virtual vocabulary of praise. If you're going through a time of difficulty, it's a place to go for comfort. If you're going through a time where you just want to praise God, it's a place to find words with which to praise God. That's what Psalm 34 is. Well, verse 1 is one of the favorite verses of Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. David's resolve is this, that he will praise God continuously. David's resolve is this, he will praise God continuously. He is reminded again through the experience with Achish that God delivers and that God is to be praised for that. He's come to the place in his experience where he's able to praise God, whatever the circumstance. Some of us praise God when the circumstances are good and find it difficult to praise God when the circumstances are challenging or difficult. David had come to the place in his life where he could praise God whatever the circumstances, whatever is going on. One writer put it this way, all the great words of praise, and I love this quote, so I hope you'll listen to this especially. All the great words of praise come not from those who have never known suffering, but from those who have known God's help in it. All the great words of praise come not from those who have never known suffering, but from those who have known it and known God's help in it. Oh, there's such a truth there. To truly praise God with all your heart, it's not enough to sing songs on Sunday morning. It's not enough to just read through Psalms. To praise God with all your heart and from your innermost being, it comes out of a time of sorrow, a time of challenge, a time of difficulty. If you're going through a time like that, and we have a lot in our congregation who are going through times of difficulties right now, you hear about some of them on Sunday morning. You hear about some of them if you're on the prayer chain. But we have a lot of people who are going through those times. And the encouragement is that great words of praise come not from those who had not known suffering, but those who have known God's help in it. The writer says, praising God is not the naive optimism of the sheltered, but the hardy realism of the delivered. It's out of great sorrow and difficulty and fear and challenge that great praise comes. That's where it resides. That's where it resides. That's what David is trying to get us to see. One writer put it this way, David learned endurance in the school of affliction. David learned endurance in the school of affliction. Now, I'm not saying that we should say, oh, wow, I can't wait for affliction to come so I can learn how to praise. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that when something comes into your life, recognize that God is equipping you to be able to praise Him in a way and exalt Him and honor Him in a way you wouldn't be able to otherwise. Well, David goes on in verse 2 and says, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David is so wanting to give hope and encouragement to those whom life has crushed. That's what verse 2 is telling us. David wants to share the exaltation for God. David wants to share the comfort from God. David wants to share the hope that he got from God. David wants to share the encouragement he got in the midst of a difficult time. David wants to share that with those around him. David wants others to know that they can learn endurance and patience in the school of affliction. His purpose is that those who feel like life is crushing them will hear and rejoice from his very being. He wants to share that. You know, the ministry of comfort and the ministry of hope and the ministry of encouragement is one of the finest ministries there is. And yet it's one that most of us feel the most uncomfortable with. It's one that most of us feel uncomfortable with. We stand next to somebody who has lost a loved one, and we say, I don't know what to say. We stand next to somebody who's gotten a diagnosis of cancer. What do I do now? What do I say? How do I encourage them? That's the afflicted that David's talking about here. And David's heart is to give hope and encouragement to those facing those kind of situations. And he is encouraging us to do that to others. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:1 on the cover of your bulletin, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's everybody's opportunity in the body of Christ. Not just the elders of the church, not just the staff of the church. It is the opportunity of every member of the body of Christ, because Galatians 6:1 is one of the one another passages in the New Testament. Sometime on your concordance program, on your computer, or whatever you use, most people don't use books anymore, look up one another and see how many times in the New Testament members of the church, the body of Christ, are told to minister to one another. One of the ways we're told to minister to one another is to bear each other's burdens. So how can we do that? And why does it make us uncomfortable? What can we do? Why is it difficult? Well, let me share some thoughts from Larry Richards. He has written a book entitled The Personal Ministry Handbook. The Personal Ministry Handbook. It's an exciting book because he has several chapters devoted to different kinds of ministry, different kinds of personal ministry, ministry that we can have in other persons' lives, other people's lives. And one of the chapters is devoted to those who are enduring suffering and how can we can comfort those who are suffering. He begins the chapter by talking about Job. Job is probably the best example in the Bible of someone who suffered greatly. And so he begins talking about Job. And from Job, and you remember the story, Job in chapters 1 and 2 loses everything in the book of Job, everything. He loses all his wealth. He loses all of his family whom he dearly loved. He loses everything, and including his health. And everybody is gone except for one person, and that's his wife. And that poor woman, I think, was so crushed by what she was watching Job go through that her advice to him is curse God and die. That's not really good advice, okay? So I want you to know this morning that's not the way you comfort somebody. You don't comfort them by saying curse God and die. Right? Now, I don't want to blame the poor woman. I don't know what it was like for her to be under that kind of stress. She lost her family too. She lost her wealth too. And she watched her husband suffer. But that's not comfort. That's not the way to comfort. And out of this, Richards listed three lessons for the comforter and then 11 observations about comforting. So let me give you the three lessons and 11 observations real quickly. The first thing we can learn from the story of Job is that comforters are not called to explain why to the sufferer. You remember that Job had three comforters in quotes come to comfort him. And you remember what their comfort was? Well, Job, we all know you have to be a sinner. Just figure out what sin caused all this, confess it, and it'll be over. The problem was, Job said, I didn't do anything to cause this. I'm not perfect, but I didn't do anything to cause it. Actually, God said that in chapters 1 and 2. Three times, God said Job was a righteous person. Three times in chapters 1 and 2. God said Job was a righteous person. Well, why did this happen to Job? Well, we know it happened because God allowed him to be tested by Satan and allowed his faith and his love to be tested by Satan. We know that. Job doesn't know that. Job doesn't know that. So three things we can learn from the story of Job. Number one, comforters are not called to explain why to the sufferer. We do not know God's reasons for what he does in the life of another. We do know that God is good and loving. Even pain is intended to work together with all things in an individual's life for good. So when you try to comfort another, and if you haven't been called to that, you will be. You aren't called to explain why, because you and I don't know why, and we get into trouble when we try to guess why. And we become very poor comforters. It's not our job as comforters to explain the why, because we don't know the why. The second lesson he shares from the story of Job is that we learn that a person who is suffering may hurt most from mental stress. The uncertainty, the doubts, the fears associated with suffering may be the most difficult thing of all to bear. That confidence comes not from knowing the why, but by remembering that God continues to love and continues to be committed to his own. The third lesson he shares from Job is that we learn, too, that answers are not what is most important to a sufferer. Answers are not what is most important to a sufferer. He goes on to say, it is not answers that are needed, but simply another person who cares and who in caring helps to reassure that God continues to care too. So sometimes the best thing you can say is what? Nothing. Sometimes the best thing you and I can say is absolutely nothing. Now, the 11 principles, let me go through them quickly here. Number one, 11 principles of comfort. We comfort others best when we identify with them. We comfort others best when we identify with them. Letting others know that we truly do understand their pain and that we are subject to the same weaknesses. We don't stand above the person we're trying to comfort. We stand eyeball to eyeball, and sometimes we need to be on our knees before the person we're comforting. We comfort best when we're identifying with them, not looking down on them, not looking like, well, we are the Savior here. We're subject to the same challenges in our lives. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, I am comforting others with the comfort God has given me as I went through the difficult times. So identify with the person. Identify with the person going through the difficulty, going through the suffering. Number two, we comfort others best when we accept rather than reject their feelings. We comfort others best when we accept rather than reject their feelings. Please understand, it doesn't mean that you have to agree with their feelings, because the things that people are feeling at the time they're going through the life's crushing things are probably not right. But it's not your job at that point to straighten them out. They want to know that you've heard them. You don't have to agree, but you have to acknowledge that they have those feelings. I hear what you're saying. I know why you feel that way. But I want you to know that knowing God can help you and help you to work it out. Richard says, in comforting others, we need to accept their feelings and avoid showing shock or disappointment. That's another part of it. Somebody may share something with you that's going to challenge you to hear it from them. Maybe because you couldn't believe they could do that, or you are surprised by it. But shock doesn't help. Disappointment doesn't help. Accept their feelings. The third principle. We comfort best when we remember and share our conviction that God is compassionate. We comfort best when we remember and share our conviction that God is compassionate. We Christians know a God who has revealed Himself in Jesus to be a God of overwhelming love. If you wonder about God's love, if you've ever wondered about God's love, just look to Golgotha, where He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to die the most horrible death, not just physically. We focus on the physical pain, but spiritually, in that as Jesus took upon Himself your sin and my sin, God the Father had to turn away. The only time that ever happened. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had become sin, your sin, my sin. How can anybody doubt God's love when you look at Calvary's tree? We know that God is a God of overwhelming love, and that God's love and compassion are realities, and we need to share that conviction with others that God is compassionate. The fourth principle, we comfort best by remembering that God is both able and willing to restore the sufferer. God is both able and willing to restore the sufferer. And sometimes we may need to wait. God's timing may not be immediate. But we comfort best when we let other people know God is able and willing to restore them. It may not be immediate. I don't know what you think is the worst four-letter word in the English language, but most people think it's W-A-I-T. Wait. Wait. The fifth principle, we comfort others best when we affirm the presence of God even in times of deepest suffering. God has not abandoned them. We need to let them know. God has not abandoned them. We need to know if we're the sufferer. God has not abandoned us. Sixth principle, we comfort best when we remember that Jesus shared our human condition and He suffered too. I don't have time to turn here, but please write down Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews 4, verse 14, or read any of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and you'll understand that Jesus suffered as we suffer. And we comfort best when we remember that and communicate that to others. Number 7, we comfort others best as we remember that there is always hope for good to come in the future. When you are trying to help somebody in need, the first thing you do, especially if it's a crisis situation, the first thing you do is help them to assess their resources. What resources are available to them? Help them to assess either their resources of their own character or the resources around them available to them, but help them to assess their resources. And then the second thing we do is to give them hope. This will pass. Things will get better. Number 8 of Larry Richards' 11 principles of comfort. We comfort best when we rely on God and communicate by our own trust in Him a sense that He is trustworthy. See, we have to let people know, you know, I'm trusting God as well. And I believe that He is worthy of my trust. And I am encouraging you to trust Him even though you can't see daylight. Number 9, we comfort best when we assure others that God does have a purpose in their suffering. Now, did you hear what I said? When we assure others that God does have a purpose in their suffering, I didn't say when we tell them what the purpose of their suffering is, because we don't know. And if you go on to that bridge, it's a bridge too far. We aren't called to explain why to the sufferer. We don't know why God does what He does in the life of another person, but we do know that God is just and good and loving. As Richards puts it, there's a great difference between affirming that some good purpose exists and trying to explain what that purpose is. God's motives and purposes are beyond our grasp. We can never say this is why, but we can say that God permits us to, that what God permits us to experience is never meaningless. We're never the victims of mere chance. Boy, that's a good thing to know, isn't it? That you and I, if we are in relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we aren't subject to mere chance. What happens in our lives goes by God's desk first. We may not know why He permits it, but we know Him. Number 10, we comfort others best when we pray with them and show them how to express their distress in prayer. What a mighty tool. I might say the mightiest tool that we have at our disposal is that of prayer and praying for others and with others. And sometimes they may not have the words. They may not want to pray. They may be too choked up to pray. And so we can pray for them and with them. The 11th principle and last principle is this: we comfort best when we remember that God's goodness is ultimately displayed in eternity. Not everything will resolve itself here. Not everything will resolve itself here. Richards puts it this way: not every pain is soothed here, not every illness healed. How good to know that the individual's life does not end in bodily death. The joy we are promised is not limited to our few brief years on earth. Isn't it good to know that your eternity is secure? Because you don't know when you're going to be called into it. Well, David in verse 2 says, "My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." Verse 3, he calls everybody to praise with him. "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." David wants everybody to join him in praise. Praise is always better when there's more than one voice. That's why we have a praise time on Sunday morning, so we can join our voices in praise. And David calls the congregation to pray with him. Verse 4, David talks about his reason for praise. The first three verses was his call to praise. Verse 4, his reason for prayer. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. There it is. That's the psalm. Over and over and over again in the psalm, that's what we see. I called, He answered, He delivered. I called, He answered, He saved. That's the psalm. That's what David's trying to communicate. That's what David wants to encourage us with. One of the key themes and key words of this psalm is the word deliver. It's found four times in the psalm, verse 4, verse 7, verse 17, verse 19. We see this trilogy throughout. We see it here in verse 4. I sought, the Lord answered, He delivered me. We see in verse 4, David said, I sought. Verse 6, He heard. Verse 7, He saved. Verses 17 and 18, the righteous cry out, verse 17. The Lord hears, verse 17. The Lord saves, verses 17 and 18. How many more times can He say it to us? I cried, He heard, He saved. Verse 5, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. There's a lot of disagreement. What does this mean that Christians are never to look anxious? Because if you look anxious, it's an evidence that you're not living by faith. So don't ever look anxious. Don't ever look concerned. Don't ever look worried. You know, you got to do what we do is you have to put that radiant look on your face. It really, really hurts and I want to cry, but I'm okay. See, it doesn't say that we are doing the radiance. Radiance just means to brighten up. It means to brighten up. David is saying that those who look to God are radiant. They don't make themselves radiant. It's God's radiance you see in them. Why are they radiant? Why have they brightened up? It's because God intervened. Some people say, well, a person's countenance reveals faith or a lack of faith. Ooh, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? What this is saying, I believe, is that the countenance of those who seek the Lord will not be covered with shame because God cannot disappoint. The face of those who seek the Lord, the countenance of those who seek the Lord cannot be covered with shame because God cannot disappoint. Let me give you, I think, the best example of that. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We refer to it every time we do a parent-child dedication. It's where Hannah, who is childless and miserable because of it, she makes a vow. It's in 1 Samuel 1:11. She makes a vow, O Lord Almighty, if You'll only look upon Your servant's misery. Oh, where's the radiance there? If You'll only look upon Your servant's misery, remember Me and not forget Your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used in his head. That is, he'll be a Nazarite. As she kept praying, it tells us, to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was what? She looked drunk to him. Radiant? I don't think so. She appeared drunk to Eli. And he says to her, how long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. She says, not so, my Lord. I think I'd have said, what a jerk. No, anyhow, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. Oh, wait a second. What's this? Radiance. Radiance, right? I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take Your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Look what happened after that. She said, may Your servant find favor in Your eyes. Then she went away and ate something and her face was what? No longer downcast. There's the radiance. There's the radiance. Because God cannot disappoint. Because God cannot disappoint. Verse 6, this poor man, and the word poor man is the identical Hebrew word translated afflicted up in verse 2. It talks of humility. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. There it is again, called, heard, and saved him out of all his troubles. That's what David wants us to know. Verse 7 through 10 is David's conclusion of the praise section of this psalm. He says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. You have an army behind you. Do you know that? The angel of the Lord here could be a reference to one or two things. It may be a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He's a pretty good army to have on your side, isn't he? If you're going through difficulty, if you're going through trials, if you're going through challenge, if you're going through fear in your life, he's a good one to have, isn't he? Some believe that the reference here is to the host of angels. If you want to see a really neat passage about the unseen angels who surround us all the time, read sometime, write this down in your notes, 2 Kings 6, 8 to 17. 2 Kings 6, 8 to 17. It talks about the unseen army of God that's around us that we are not aware of. The angel of the Lord, whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ or host of angels, they encamp around those who fear him and he delivers them. Boy, that's pretty good security, wouldn't you say? Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The tasting comes before the seeing. Because this isn't the sort of thing that's learned in the classroom. It's the sort of thing that's learned in the cauldron of life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We learn by experience as we go through it that he's good. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. And we will be looking at the fear of the Lord, especially in verses 11 to 22. Verse 11, David says, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. So next week, I'll teach you what David said. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry. What? The king of the beast gets hungry and weak? I don't believe it. But David is saying, you and I are in a better position than the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That is, God makes provision for all the needs of those who trust him. They experience no lack. That doesn't mean we get anything we desire. That's not what he's saying here. It means first and foremost that God's going to meet our spiritual needs. And then he's going to meet other needs as he sees fit. And he will meet our greatest need of all, which is the need to learn to depend upon him and to learn to trust him. One writer put it this way, David had experienced God's care. He knew it was real. He knew it was real. Talking about the lions, one writer said, I love this, even powerful beasts have less security than those who turn to God. Isn't that great? Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite writers, said, youth and vigor are no defense against disaster. Security and gladness comes from God. And yet, so many times, young people think they're, yeah, right. Think nothing can ever happen to them. David is saying here that youth and vigor aren't any defense against disaster. The real defense comes from God and trusting him. Well, David, in verses 1 to 10 of Psalm 34, expresses his testimony. He wants us to know God is good. He wants us to know that if you cry out to him, he hears and he does what? Together. He does. Yes! Yes! Let's try it again. I cry out to God, he hears, and then he... Ooh, that was rough. You guys that hungry? that has hurt your voice that you can't speak. I cried out and I prayed. He heard and he saved. Next week he's going to instruct us in verses 11 to 22. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for David's testimony. Thank you that it came out of an experience I'm sure that he wasn't thrilled about, where his life was on the line. And yet he recognized that as he cried out to you, you heard him and you delivered him. Help us, Lord, if we are in a situation of fear or pain or sorrow or challenge, to remember that. And help us if we have opportunity to comfort those around us, to comfort them with knowing you hear when we call and you deliver. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.